Father, we are so thankful for the gifts that you've given us, and we enjoy them. It's amazing how much joy you can give us through family, grandchildren, wives, husbands, and brothers and sisters. It's amazing the joy you can give us through the abundance of food, through the mountains, and the awesome wonders of your creation. So many great things you give us. But Lord, we are constantly prone to focus on those illustrations of your goodness. Where you said, okay, I'm the creator here. Look at some of the reflections of my kindness and goodness. Here they are. And we look at them and we fixate on them and forget about you. We forget about the very God that those things are illustrating. And we get wrapped up in things that can't satisfy. They're just illustrations. Oh Lord, use this passage today. I just pray by your Spirit, you would come into this room in power and enable us to look back to the source of all goodness and be just caught up and enraptured by the goodness of Christ, the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. Let it happen this morning. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, let's start by playing a little game. Remember that the game show where they would name the tune? I can say that, name that tune in so many notes. So we're going to do this. This is name that story. What Bible story? Who can tell me what Bible story this line comes from? I have been slaving for you. I've been slaving for you. Here, I'll give you a little more context. How about this? I have been slaving for you, and I have never disobeyed your orders. Let me give you a little more context. All these years, I've been slaving for... What? Prodigal son. There it is. We got it. Good. Very good. Luke 15, prodigal son. That's the older brother. I actually had more hints. You wouldn't have had to get it that soon. I have more for you, but... The older brother, now the prodigal, remember he went away and he lived as his wild lifestyle, came back, repented, and then there's an older brother that like ruined the whole story by being mad when the father threw the party for the prodigal. That's Luke 15:29, where that older brother says that. He says, all these years I've been slaving for you, and I've never disobeyed your orders, and you've never even so much given me a goat to celebrate with my friends. Now you're throwing a whole party for this younger brother. Now, here's another Bible question for you. Anybody know who the older brother is supposed to represent in the story? Yeah, the Pharisees, the legalists. You can see that back in verse 2 of Luke 15. You go back to verse 2 and you'll see the whole thing is about, the whole chapter is, the legalists were looking down their nose at these sinners that were coming to Jesus and they were repenting and they were just thinking, oh, they're filthy people. And so they were looking down their nose at them. And Jesus tells these three stories about, no, you should be rejoicing when someone comes to repentance, not grumbling. And so that's the main point. And I don't blame you if you didn't get on the very first try there, know that this was the prodigal story. I don't think I would have either, because that's not the main point. The main point is rejoice when a sinner repents. However, it's interesting that when Jesus is telling that story, and he comes up with a character in a story that's supposed to represent the legalists, that he puts into the mouth of that character these words, I have been slaving all these years. And I've never disobeyed your orders. That's what it's like to be a legalist. You got a kid who born into a wealthy family. This is a kid that's born with a silver spoon in his mouth, into a good household with a really loving, gracious father. Everything he needs, it's all provided. And he describes growing up in that household as slaving. That's what it's like for a legalist to try to live the Christian life. It feels like slaving. Feels like slavery. We've been studying through the book of Philippians as a church, and we are in chapter 3 where Paul has been describing the difference between the true people of God and the ones who are not true people, the legalists who think they're the people of God but because they follow all the rules, but they're not. Legalism is the approach that 99.999% of the people in the world take to trying to become a good person. It's legalism is when you say, I'm gonna make myself a good person by living up to a certain set of standards. And that's what religious people do. That's what secular people do. Atheists do. Everybody does this. This is the approach everyone in the world takes. And Paul is very clear. Anybody who takes that approach is lost. They're not going to heaven. Even if their list of standards, even if they're saying, I'm trying to be a good person by living up to a list of standards that comes right out of the Bible. Even if your list of standards comes out of the law of God. If that's your approach to becoming a good person, you're not on your way to heaven. So those people are not the true people of God. So who are? If they're not the true people of God, who is the true people of God? And the answer to that is in verse 3, Philippians 3:3. It is we who are the circumcision, which is another way of saying it's we who are the true people of God, the chosen people. Why? What is it that makes us the true people of God? Two things in verse 3. They are the source and the object of our worship. That's what makes us the true people of God, the source and the object of our worship. Verse 3, we who worship by the Spirit of God, there's the source, and who glory in Christ Jesus, there's the object. So we worship Christ, and we do so by means of the Holy Spirit. And then that last phrase, who put no confidence in the flesh, that just applies to both of them. That's the opposite of both. So instead of confidence in the flesh, we rely totally on the Holy Spirit and Christ. So let's take a close look at both of these, the source and then the object. First, the source, the Holy Spirit. So he says, we worship by the Spirit of God. Our worship doesn't originate with us. It originates with the Holy Spirit. It comes from the Holy Spirit. Now, the two most common Greek words for worship in the Bible are proskuneo and latruo. Proskuneo, it has to do with the attitude, the posture of worship, the attitude of worship. Latruo, which is the word used here, is more of an action word. It means to carry out the religious duties of worship. So that one focuses more on the first one on attitude, the second one on action. Latruo is about action, the activities of religious observance and serving God. That's the word that Paul uses here. He's picking a word that is really going to appeal to the Judaizers, to these legalists. They love this word. They're all about duty and actions and observance and works of the law. And so so Paul uses that word, and notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, look, you legalists, you Judaizers are way off base because you're focusing on serving and working and striving and doing all this stuff, but we're the true people of God because we don't focus on works and service. And that's not what he says. It's not the approach he takes. The problem, it's very important to get this. The problem with the Judaizers and the legalists was not that they were serving God. Their problem was that they were serving God without the Holy Spirit. Paul says, you serve God, we serve God. But we're the true people of God, you're not, simply because we do it by the Holy Spirit. And the reason I say that's so important to get is because a lot of people are confused today. They think that legalism is just when you get to working too hard. You get to working too much, and you get out of balance or something. That's not the case at all. Serving God, working, those are wonderful things. We saw that in chapter 2. We're going to see it later in chapter 3. That God doesn't want us to be dormant. He doesn't want us to just sit. Worship involves action and moving and doing things and working. The Christian life is a whole lifestyle of serving God. That's Romans 12:1 uses the same word, latruo. It says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual act of latruo, service, worship. So action, the way you live, that's involved. Work is involved. Rigorous work. We're going to see that in verses 12 to 14. The problem with the legalists is not that they were overboard on works. It's that they did their works from the flesh. That is their own strength rather than from the Holy Spirit. And anybody who does that, anybody who tries to serve God without the enablement of the Holy Spirit, not part of the true people of God. Okay? So this is an important issue, right? I mean, this is not a small thing. People who serve the God in the flesh will go to hell. People who serve God by the Spirit will go to heaven. This is a huge thing of whether or not you're serving by the Spirit. So let's just talk about how this works. Let me just show you how salvation works. It starts at conversion. The moment you first place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you first believe, at that moment you receive the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's Ephesians 1:13. And you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, and having believed, you were marked in Him with the promised Holy Spirit. So you get the Spirit right away. Every Christian has a Spirit. Romans 8:9. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So you get the Spirit as soon as you're saved, as soon as you believe. And at that moment, when you first believe, you first get the Holy Spirit, at that point, the Holy Spirit then activates the Christian life in you. If you think, just think of the Christian life as being like software, computer software. And if that were the case, the creator of the software is God the Father. Jesus paid the price to purchase the software for us. But it's the Holy Spirit who then takes it and installs it in your heart, makes it a part of you, and operates it. Everything that's anything in the Christian life that you do is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Everything. If you try to pray and it ends up being a real prayer, it actually works. The Father listens to that prayer. That was the Holy Spirit. That was the Holy Spirit. Any flicker of love that you have in your heart for God, that's the Holy Spirit. That's not natural. Natural people don't love God. They can't. If you love God at all, that's being caused by the Holy Spirit. If you do anything that glorifies God, anything that pleases God, that's the Spirit. Romans 8:8 says that those controlled by the flesh cannot please God. They can't do anything that pleases God. Only the Spirit can. If you have a submissive posture towards the Lordship of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, no one can do that except by the Spirit. No one. That's the Holy Spirit. If nearness to Christ's presence is more desirable to you than the pleasures of sin, if that ever happens, where he's like, I'd rather be close to Christ than enjoy this sin, that ever happens, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. That does not happen. A natural, normal human being is not capable of seeing Christ Jesus as more desirable than the pleasures of sin. They cannot do that. Now, they can try to resist sin and try to say no to it and try and follow Christ all they want, but they can't ever see Christ as being more desirable than the pleasures of sin. They can't do it. Only the Holy Spirit can work that in somebody. Anytime you use your spiritual gift, obviously, that's the Holy Spirit. If you ever read something in the Bible that used to bug you when you read it, you're just like, but now you read it and like your heart welcomes it and loves it and just drinks it in. It's like, yes, yes, that's the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit. Anytime you have joy in the Lord, anytime you take delight in the experience of one of His attributes, anytime you receive peace from God, or patience, or kindness, or goodness, or faithfulness, or gentleness, self-control, all of those are byproducts of the work of the Holy Spirit. Every part of the life, every single part of the Christian life, every detail of presenting your body as a living sacrifice to God, is the work of the Spirit of God. Now, that's not how it always was. In the Old Testament time, it wasn't like that. The Old Testament saints didn't have the experience of the Spirit like we do. They, in the Old Testament, basically what happened is in certain special occasions, certain special leaders the Holy Spirit would come upon them, empower them, they would deliver Israel, and it would just be this momentary thing, and that happened to just a few people on some rare occasions. But the prophets came along in the Old Testament and said, there's coming a day when the Messiah comes, there's going to be a whole new age, and it's going to be different, because I'm going to put my Spirit in all of my people. I'll all get the Spirit. And Jesus said that right before He died. John 14:16. He said, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Counselor who will be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. He lives with you. He will be in you. So this is right now, He's just with you. He's going to be inside you. We have, in the New Testament era, a greater experience of the Holy Spirit than even the greatest Old Testament saints and kings and prophets had. The Spirit is constantly at work in you, 24/7, changing your desires, changing your motives, changing your outlook, the way you see things, the way you perceive things, changing your behavior, your words, making you more and more like Jesus Christ. Constantly doing that. That's why we have no confidence in the flesh. Right? We're the true Israel because we serve that way. We serve God by the Spirit rather than by the flesh. The flesh meaning our own human efforts. Any religion, get this, any religion that can be done without special enablement by the Holy Spirit is not acceptable to God. Not acceptable. Any religion that can be done by a natural human being, not acceptable to God. The only religious activity that God will accept is that activity that comes from His own Spirit. So, here's the key question. Where does that leave us then with regard to the law of God? Should we strive to obey it or not? I mean, if we don't want to be legalists. We don't want to be saying, well, I'm going to be a good person by living up to this. And yet, it seems like we should obey God if He tells us to do something, right? So what do we do with the law? People get so confused about God's law. People get confused about it because they think that if it's the Holy Spirit acting, then I must be passive. And so you get people that teach that. Just be passive. Let go and let God. As if you had to let God. As if, you know, the Holy Spirit is just paralyzed until you go limp and let Him do something. Is that what the Christian life, living the Christian life is for? You just sit around and sort of wait for the Holy Spirit to start moving you like a puppet? No. Remember, we saw right back in chapter 2, verse 13. It's God who works in you to will and to act, right? But then He works in you to will. And what's your role in that? Verse 12, therefore, work your salvation with fear and trembling. So it's not an either or. We are active. So, if we're active, we see commands in the Bible and we obey them. And they're seeing commands in the Bible, they're trying to obey them. What's the difference? We're both seeing commands and trying to obey them. What's the difference between us and the legalists? The difference is, when they see a law in the Bible, they say, oh, a law, I'll try to obey it. And that's as far as it goes. What do we do? When we see a command in the Bible, we say, what? I have to do that? Wow. I'm going to need enablement from the Holy Spirit to do that. And so where do we run? We run to the Holy Spirit. We try to move closer to the influence of the Holy Spirit so that He'll work this in us. So in Galatians 5:16, it says, so I say, walk by the Spirit, and then you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. You're struggling with the flesh. You're struggling with the desires of the flesh. You just walk by the Spirit, and then you'll have victory. So we pour out our energy, and we work hard. But what are we working hard to do? We're working hard to get closer and closer to the influence of the Holy Spirit. Right? Well, how do you do that? How do you expose yourself to more influence from the Holy Spirit? Well, there's a few ways. The most obvious one is just ask Him directly, right? Prayer. It's like, Holy Spirit, please enable me. That's not rocket science. Another way is through the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Ephesians 6:17. And then another way is through the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the spiritual gifts, which comes through fellowship with the saints. And that goes both directions, by the way. Fellowship is you serving people through your spiritual gift and other people, other saints serving you through their spiritual gifts. Both directions, that's fellowship. Okay, so those are the three basic ways: Scripture, prayer, and fellowship. That's how you expose yourself to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Learn what the Bible says and pray for enablement and devote yourself to fellowship. And the more you do those three things for the purpose of drawing near to the Spirit will activate the Christian life in you. He'll install that software. He'll work it. He'll do it. Okay, so all of that is under the heading, the source that enables the service of worship is the Holy Spirit. Now let's look at the second one, the object of our worship, which is Christ. He says, for it is we who worship by the Spirit, and we who glory or boast in Christ Jesus. So this time, instead of the word worship, he uses a different word. Some translations say boast in Christ. Others say glory in Christ. And, you know, anytime you get that, you're looking at Bible translations and it's that different. Like glory and boast, those don't seem like the same word, right? So anytime it's that different, you know right away you're dealing with, okay, this is a hard word to translate into English. And that's exactly the case. We don't have an English word that's anything like this Greek word. So it's very, very difficult to translate. And yet, it's important for us to understand what it means, because this word appears very frequently in the New Testament, 50 plus times, and it appears in places like this, but really, really important theological statements. Like, if you glory in the wrong thing, you go to hell. If you glory in the right thing, you go to heaven. Like, that's important, right? So we need to know what glorying is, or boasting. We need to know what this word means. But, like I said, it's very hard to translate. The problem with translating it as glory is it doesn't mean anything, right? I mean, nobody walks around talking about glorying in something. Nobody, we just don't use that phrase. And we don't like to use words that have no meaning. On the other hand, boast doesn't quite work, because we typically associate boasting with bragging, right? And bragging is not, this is nothing like bragging. This word is nothing like, first of all, bragging is a verbal thing. And this word refers to an attitude. It's the orientation of your life more than just what you say. But more important, bragging is always bad. Bragging is prideful, sinful, bad speech. This boasting or glorying is not, it's neutral. It's neutral. It's a sin or a virtue, depending on what you glory or boast in. Okay? So, just for the sake of this sermon, let's just use the word glory. Okay? So we can have an English word. So to glory in something means you point to that thing and say, that is the thing in my life. Like, that's the thing. That is the thing I have to have in order to be happy, in order to be fulfilled. I've got to have it. That will give my life meaning. That is the thing that will keep me safe from harm. That's the thing that really matters. It matters more to me than other things. And, you know, there's a lot of stuff out there that's really wonderful. You'd love to have it. It'd be great to have that stuff. But you don't have to have it in order to be happy. But the thing in your life, whatever that thing is, that you need it in order to be fulfilled, that's your thing. And there's a lot of, or on the other side, there's a lot of things that you already have that you're glad you have them. They're nice, all that stuff. But if you lost it, it wouldn't kill you. You wouldn't be devastated. You'd be okay. Those things that you could lose and still make it, that's not the thing in your life, the big thing. The thing, or the things, that's the stuff you've got to have. You've got to have it in order to be happy. If you don't already have it, then you're unhappy right now, and you believe that you will remain unhappy until you get this situation, this relationship, this thing, whatever it is. And so it motivates you. You would crawl over broken glass to have that. And if it's something you already have, you would do anything to avoid losing it. Anything. Because losing it would be devastation. So what is your thing? For some of you, maybe it's having a wife or a husband. Or for a teenager, maybe it's getting your freedom. Or it could be good health. It could be a certain job, a certain ministry. It could be, for some people, it's winning. You know, they just want to win. They're trying to get the gold medal. For some people, the thing for them is just money. Just money, you know. Or for some people, the thing is approval. You know, like, I gotta have my dad's approval, my spouse's approval, friends' approval, everyone's approval. I'm an approval junkie, you know, whatever. Just, I gotta have it. That's the thing for them. For some people, it's just pleasure, you know, just fun. Gotta have fun. Whatever it is, when you see someone with his thing, you know, he's got this thing and he's enjoying, you watch someone enjoying his thing. Depending on his thing, counting on his thing, getting safety from his thing, or running hard to get his thing, trying to get, pining away, wishing he had his thing. When you see that, you know what you're witnessing? You are witnessing someone glorying in their thing. That's what the word means, to glory in something. That's what it means. You glory in that which you consider most valuable and most important. That's why you run after it, rely on it, and rejoice in it. So you can just use those three. You can tell what's most important in your life by the three R's. Run, rely, rejoice. What do you run hard after to get? What do you rely on the most? And what do you rejoice in the most? That's your thing. And everybody has a thing. At least one thing. Everybody. Everybody glories in something. Everybody places his confidence, places his security in something, derives his happiness from something, runs hard after something. And there's really only two possibilities on your thing. It's either something in this world or it's Christ. Okay? And what Paul's saying is the most fundamental difference between a Christian, a true Christian, and everyone else in the world is a Christian is someone who glories in, relies on, gets joy from, runs hard after Christ above all. And that, again, that's what no confidence in the flesh means. I don't glory in the flesh. My confidence, my joy, my hope, my motivation, my longing is focused on Christ and not on anything to do with the flesh, anything in this world. That's what this means. We don't desire anything more than we desire closeness with Christ. And if we were to lose Christ, that would be more devastating to us than losing anything else. Family, health, spouse, anything. And the greatest badge of honor that we can possibly imagine is, I know Christ. It's like the greatest honor. That's what motivates us. That's what gets us out of bed in the morning. It's what we would suffer adversity for. That's our thing. He is what we rely on, hope in, care for, long for. He's our great treasure. Now, that might come as a shock to some of you because some of you were taught that becoming a Christian is simply a matter of praying a prayer and inviting Jesus into your heart. If you were taught that, I'm sorry that you were misled. That is not what the Bible says. There are millions of people who prayed that prayer, invited Jesus into their heart, meant it with all their heart, and they're not saved. They're not on their way to heaven. Nowhere does the Bible teach that you're saved by praying a prayer. The only way to be saved is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can tell you have faith in Him when you glory in Him above earthly things. If you do not glory in Him, then you don't have faith in Him. You're not saved. So who are the true people of God? It's the people who serve by the power of the Holy Spirit and who glory in Christ alone and put no confidence in the flesh. All of that is verse 3. Okay? So then in verse 4, Paul starts describing what used to be his thing, which was legalistic religion. That was his thing. So in verse 3 he says, we put no confidence in the flesh. Verse 4, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. It's like when it comes to legalistic stuff, I'm actually not half bad at it. And it's not like Paul turned to Christianity because he washed out of legalistic Judaism. You know, he couldn't do it. No, Paul was the king of legalistic religion. Like the king. So verse 4, he says, if anyone else thinks he's got reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then here comes the list. Verse 5. Circumcised on the eighth day. So that's that was the regulation for Jews. Eighth day after you're born, you're circumcised. So Ishmaelites, they were circumcised at age 12. Converts to Judaism, they were circumcised as adults. For the Jews, it was supposed to happen on the eighth day. Paul says, literally what the Greek says is here, with regard to circumcision, I'm an eighth dayer. That's what it says in the Greek. I'm an eighth dayer. By the books, right out of the hatch. I mean, I'm following the law. Next one, people of Israel. Of the people of Israel. This should be translated probably an Israelite by birth. Not a convert, by birth. And not just an Israelite, but then the next one, of the tribe of Benjamin, which is the elite tribe. That's the best tribe. Most tribes, most of the people, Jews in Paul's day, didn't even know what tribe they were in. The records were lost a long time ago, and they didn't even know. Converts to Judaism weren't in any tribe. Paul knew his heritage, and he was pure stock, full-blood Benjamite. And that was an elite tribe. That was the best tribe. Of all the heads of the tribes, Benjamin was the only one born to the beloved Rachel. He was Jacob's favorite son. He was the only one of the patriarchs born in the promised land. The tribe of Benjamin was especially favored by God, Deuteronomy 33:12. Benjamin was the only tribe that remained loyal to the Davidic dynasty when the kingdom split and all the tribes left and went north, except for there was one tribe that stuck with David's tribe, and that was Benjamin. The first king of Israel came out of Benjamin, King Saul, and that's who Paul was probably named after before his name was changed. So he's a Benjamite. And then verse 5, a Hebrew of Hebrews. So in Jesus' time, there were two different groups of Jews. Some of them had like drifted into Greek culture and kind of intermixed with pagan Greek culture, and they started speaking Greek, and they dressed like Greeks, and they just had all this Greek influence. And then there's other Hebraic Jews, and they're the Hebrews. They're just like speaking Hebrew. They're sticking with the Jewish stuff. And Paul says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was a Hebrew. I was born from Hebrew parents. I speak Hebrew. I read Hebrew. I can read the Bible in the original language. So far, all of that is what he was just born into. That's his heritage. And a lot of times people take pride in that, right? My heritage. So that's all that much he's born into. The next three are his own achievements after he became an adult. So verse 5, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. You can't beat that when it comes to legalism. Nobody was more strict when it came to the Old Testament law keeping than a Pharisee. Acts 26:5, he says, according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. I mean, those Pharisees, they followed the rules. You wouldn't believe the rules they followed. They tithed on their spice rack. Right? Like 9 shakes of cinnamon for me, 1 for God. I mean, literally, they follow the rules to all the way down to the jot and tittle. Galatians 1:14, he says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age, and I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Pharisees followed the rules to the letter. He says, I lived as a Pharisee. And then he goes on, and as for zeal, persecuting the church. You want to talk about like someone living out his beliefs? I didn't just sit around and talk about what I believe. I put it into action. I saw someone who was a threat to Judaism. I went out there and I tried to destroy it. He did. Paul tried to destroy the church. Galatians 1:23, when he became a Christian, they said, hey, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. So he was out there. People, a lot of times people say, well, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Paul was sincere, man. He really lived out what he believed. And then the last one, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. I mean, you can't, there's no, how many people can say that? No matter what their list is, how many people can say, I totally kept my list? And so on the outside, you could not find a single thing wrong with him when it came to following the legalistic rules. Nobody could. You could interview his friends, his family, go back as much as you want, do your research. You're not going to find one skeleton in his closet. None of those Judaizers could match Paul in his legalism. When it came to following legalistic laws, he was unsurpassed in his generation. And that was his thing. That's where his confidence was. That's what he gloried in. That's what he was relying on. So then what does Paul say about all that? Does he say, I had all that? I had all that, but it wasn't quite enough, and so I added Jesus, and then that put me over the top. No, look what verse 7 says. He says, but whatever was to my profit, all this list of resume I just gave, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. So it doesn't just come down to zero, it goes into the negative. Loss. Everything that he thought was helping his resume with God was actually hurting it, pushing him away from God. If you can imagine, it's like somebody who they want to apply for a job on a political campaign, and so he puts together his resume and he lists all his greatest achievements. And they're all on the Democratic side. So he says, I worked on President Obama's campaign. I was a key figure on that campaign. I started up 5 Planned Parenthood clinics. I pushed through legislation that doubled the taxes on the rich, you know, and I've worked on 10 different Democratic campaigns. They all got elected. And he just lists it all out. Then he shows up for the interview and finds out that this is a job opening for a Republican candidate. So now, all of a sudden, every single thing in his list, not only is it not helping him, it's hurting him, right? It's all reasons why he's not going to be hired. That's exactly what happened to Paul when he met Christ. All that stuff that he was relying on and counting on to get him to heaven and to get him favor with God and would beef up his resume, suddenly he realized not only they were not helping his case with God, they were strikes against him. They're hurting his case. Like Mike said in the communion last service, that hymn line, my richest gain I count but what? Loss. We sang that this morning. My richest gain I count but loss. That's right out of this passage. This is where that comes from. And that's what happens to every legalist when they meet God, when they finally meet God. For years, they've been relying on all their rule-keeping. You know, look, God, I got baptized. You know, I went through confirmation. I did good. I kept all the rules. I give 10% right off the top of my income. I've been faithful member of First Church of the whatever for 45 years, and I never miss a Sunday, and I teach Sunday school, and I'm a deacon, and they meet Christ, and they find out that all those things are actually strikes against them. They're hurting their case. If they're relying on those things to get them a favor with God and get them to heaven. Those things, in fact, they're not just loss. Paul takes it even further. It's even worse than loss. Verse 8, he says, I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Now, rubbish is a little bit more of a polite term than this one. This is a very, very strong term. It can even refer to dung, this word. It's just filthy garbage, the kind of stuff dogs would root around in, or dung. It's just, I think the best translation would be filth. Filth. Now, notice, he doesn't just say, and maybe we'll pick more on this next week, but he doesn't just say, I gained Christ and now I consider them filth. He says, I consider them filth in order that I may gain Christ. You have to consider them filth. All the stuff on your resume is filth. In order to gain Christ. Do you know there's more than one way to live a filthy life? Normally when you think, if I say, this guy's living a filthy, filthy life, what do you think? You just think, like, doing a lot of really lewd, immoral, gross stuff. That's one kind of filthy. Or you can lead a really filthy life by being squeaky clean and religious and then relying on that to save you. Filthy. Filthy. Anything that competes with Christ for your reliance and your trust is filth. You're trying to impress God with all your good works. Every one of those good works is pushing you farther away from God. So what are you relying on for your salvation? I mean, if you got really sick today, you could catch something, you get really sick, it gets worse and worse all day. By the time you go to bed, you're thinking, man, what if this is it? What if I don't wake up, I don't make it? What if I'm like Maddie Turner, who last week went to sleep and did not wake up? And her funeral is today. What if that could happen to you, could happen to me, could happen to any one of us today? What if that happened and you're laying in your bed and you're about to go to sleep and you're drifting off? You think, I think this is it. I don't know that I'm going to wake up. I think maybe the next appointment for me is the judgment before God. What's going to happen to me? If that happened to you tonight, do you know for sure that you would go to heaven? And if so, on what basis? It's like, well, I had a really good week. Heaven help you if you think that. Honestly, heaven help you if you think that way. Heaven help you if your answer to on what basis would I go to heaven is anything other than I know the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and I glory in Him. Augusta National is the most exclusive golf club in the world. Basically, you can't get in. Right? It's so hard to get in. Very few people. You can't apply for membership. You can only be invited, and very few people are ever invited. And every member is issued one of the famous green jackets. So if you want to go in there, you have to have a green jacket. The only other way to get a green jacket is to win the Masters. Then they'll give you one. So basically, we're not going. Right? Not to insult your golf, but we're not going. Okay. So if any of us happen to be traveling through Augusta and we need a bite to eat, it's not going to be in the dining room at Augusta National. What would happen if we wanted to eat there? We would drive up and there's a gate and we would be turned away at the gate. Why? Because we don't have a green jacket. The gates of heaven are a little bit like that. You can't get into Augusta National dining room without a green jacket. You can't get into the marriage supper of the Lamb without a white robe. Say, what's the white robe? Christ. Christ. You have to know Him. But here's where that analogy breaks down. You get a green jacket through a spectacular performance on the golf course. You get a white robe by regarding all of your spectacular performances as filth compared to Christ. And so we sing, in Christ alone my hope is found. He's my light. He's my strength, my song, everything. He's my everything. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. I rely on Him. I lean on Him. I glory in Him. So till on the cross, when Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin, my sin, on Him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave, He rose again. And he stands in victory. Sin's curse has lost its grip on me because of the Holy Spirit. For I am His and He is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. So no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. When Paul was listing all the elements of his old religion, he had all that stuff, but there's one thing missing from his list. The one thing he's listening to everything, but the one thing was conspicuously missing. Joy. Right? That wasn't in his list. There's no joy in legalism. None. That's why he starts this whole chapter by, rejoice in the Lord. In the Lord, not in this other stuff. That's the same thing as saying, glory in the Lord. So, for the conclusion of my sermon, let me finally explain the introduction to my sermon, which I haven't mentioned this whole time after giving it. So, let me explain it now. Why did I point out that the older brother in Luke 15 is using the word slaving all these years to describe a legalist? It's because that's what it's like for legalists to live the Christian life. That's the point Jesus is making. People who think they have to keep their performance up in order for God to keep on loving them and keep on accepting them will inevitably get to the point where they actually resent God for the heaviness of the burden that they have to bear. They'd be like Martha, who snapped at Jesus because her work was so hard for her and Mary wasn't helping her and she was missing the one thing that was necessary, namely fellowship and interaction with Jesus Christ. Some of you grew up in a household where it was a stifling list of rules and standards, and no matter how hard you tried, you could never measure up, you could never pull it off, or maybe some of you feel that way right now. You feel like that in this church. You come here, I get up here and preach, and I preach about all this stuff in the Bible. The Bible says, do this, do this, do this, and you just get these commands, and week after week, those things hit you as oppressive, heavy burdens, and you come again, and there's another one, and oh, another one, I gotta do that, no, I gotta do that, no, and it's just weighing you down, you can barely stand up under it, and it feels that way, and when that starts to happen, it's probably a symptom of a Martha-like, older brother-like slipping from the focus on why are we obeying these commands? Who is it that we're pleased to obey? One of the ways you can tell that that's happening in your life is when you feel like God owes you something because of what you've done for Him or what you've given up for Him. And so you feel like, okay, now you owe me something, God. I mean, if obeying Christ ever feels like loss to you, like the Bible's telling me to do this, ooh, that would be loss. Tell me to do that, that'd feel like loss. If that ever happens to you, just go back to verse 8, Philippians 3:8. Look at verse 8. It said, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to what? The surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Just underline those words, surpassing greatness. That's the key. The surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. Knowing Christ is far greater. It's far greater. Knowing Christ is far greater than anything you'll ever give up in order to know Christ. Far greater. It's not a sacrifice. It's not a loss. You know, when I was a little kid, when I said conclusion, I didn't mean that the sermon was almost over. I just meant it's towards the end. So, let me just tell you the story. When I was a little kid, very few things got me more excited than Grandma and Grandpa coming. I loved it when Grandma and Grandpa were coming. I would get so excited. They lived in Illinois. They came very free. I don't think they came more than, you know, once every few years or something. So it was just a big, big, big deal to me. And I remember if Mom told me, I can remember like just vividly being a little kid, first grader, second grader, and she said, when you come home, Grandma and Grandpa will be here. Anytime she told me that, zero education that day. Okay, right? Nothing they're teaching me is, I'm like, I am looking at the clock from the day, the time I get there until 3:15 when that bell rang, and that's all I'm thinking about that day. And if that bell rang, I'm out the door and some friends come, hey Daryl, you want to come over and play at my house? No, not today. Not interested today. And I would run halfway home, just, I could not wait to see him. I just loved seeing him. Now, can you imagine me getting home, seeing Grandma and Grandpa, and then sticking out my hand? Like, don't you think you owe me a little something? I mean, after all, look how much I sacrificed. I had an opportunity to hang out with my friends. I passed it up. I ran halfway home with a heavy backpack just to see you. I've done my duty as a grandchild. I deserve a little something. It'd just be bizarre. I mean, I was absolutely the farthest thing from my mind. I didn't feel, when I got home, I didn't feel like I lost anything. I didn't feel like I sacrificed anything by saying no to my friends. I felt like I was the luckiest kid in the world. I felt sorry for my friends. They're not going home to their grandma and grandpa today. Life in the Father's house only feels oppressive. It only feels like slaving away when we lose love for the Father. The Christian life only becomes burdensome when we start glorying in something other than Christ. But if we're glorying in Christ, it is a joy. And the corrective, because that happens to all of us. We all start glorying in other stuff. This is constant decline of the Christian life. And so the corrective, when that starts to happen, is the line that we sang this morning, all the vain things that charm me most in this world fade into nothing in His love. Imagine that you're involved in some kind of ministry that is designed to you have a heart to reach women who are caught up in the human trafficking, and they're being kidnapped and all that horrific stuff that happens to women, and you just have a heart for these. I want to help them, and I want to start this ministry. Problem is, I don't have any money. I don't have any resources. But it's just driving you, and so you're trying to figure out ways to raise some funds, and you can say, like, well, I'll go to an auction, maybe see if I can buy something and turn it for a profit. So you go to one of those auctions where they're selling stuff confiscated by from drug dealers and whatever, and you're at this auction, and you're thinking, maybe I can get a deal on something and sell it, there's a piece of property for sale. The problem is it's $500,000 for this property, and it's all cash only. And you do the figure in, and you realize in order to come up with that much cash, you could do it, you just barely do it, but you'd have to sell your house and not have any place to live, sell your cars, sell every possession you own, cash in your retirement early, and all of that, you'd barely hit it. And so it's like, well, it's not worth it, because even if I did all that, and I could resell the land for, you know, even like $10,000 or $20,000 profit, still, by the time I buy everything back and find a place to live, it's not worth it. But then you get into a conversation with the guy standing next to you. You find out that he works in the oil industry. And he tells you, he explains to you that this piece of land is actually sitting on top of a massive oil reserve. And if you were to buy this land, you could lease it out to the oil company and you would have an income of $10 to $15 million a year, every year for the next 20 years. Okay? And you hear that and you start thinking about how many women that you could help and how you could do this ministry. You're just so excited. You can barely contain yourself. Your house is on the market that day and your cars are on Craigslist and you're selling stuff and you're just cashing your retirement, everything you own. And your friends see all that. They see you losing everything, selling everything. And they're like, wow, what, this piece of land is costing you everything. Aren't you sad? You're like, sad? I'm the happiest I've ever been. I can't wait to get this stuff sold so I can get that land. That's what it's like when a person first comes to Christ. Now, coming to Christ, does it cost you? Yeah, it costs you everything. Luke 14:33. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. So, yeah, it costs you. It costs you the whole world. It costs you your life. It costs you everything. So why do people do it? Why do people give up everything in order to follow Christ? Why? One word. Joy. Same reason why you would be selling your house and selling your car and cash and getting rid of everything. Joy. Not duty. Joy. The same reason I said no to my friends and ran home, you know, to meet my grandparents. Joy. It wasn't duty. It was joy. Jesus told a story just like the one I told, except he managed to tell the whole thing in one verse. Matthew 13:44 says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field." Not discipline, not sacrifice, joy. Beloved, rejoice in the Lord. Glory in Christ alone. Serve God by the Spirit of God, and all of your loss will be gain. Let's pray. Oh Lord, open our eyes. Open our eyes. Let us see Christ. If we just see Him, if we just see how delightful He is, how desirable He is, if we just see any piece of that, all our problems would be solved. Our problems with sin would be gone. Our attraction to this world would be gone. We wouldn't have attraction to sin. We would be full of joy if we could just see Him. Oh Lord, open our eyes. Let us see the glory that is so delightful, so surpassing of everything in this world, that we might rejoice in You alone. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. Well, what do we got here? I think we've got about 5 minutes left before we dismiss. So we have a couple of minutes for questions in case anybody has a question about the sermon. Anything that needs more clarification? Okay. Treasure. Yeah, I think... So the question is, could we use the word treasure as a verb to translate this word boast? I think that gets close to it, because you treasure that which you most value. That focuses, though, on mainly one part of it, the valuing part. There's also that reliance and rejoicing in. It's more of an emotional word than treasuring. You have an emotional response when you get what you treasure, but the word treasuring usually doesn't carry that, so it's not quite there. But that's as good as it, you know, that's just, I think it's better than boast or glory. Yeah. So, Bryce? That's right. So regeneration, which means being born again by the Spirit. So you're born naturally once when you came from your mother, and then when you become a Christian, you're born again spiritually. You're generated again, regeneration. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. So can't happen by the flesh. It can only happen by the power of God. Yeah. So where does forsaking our sin fit in? It fits in a similar way to if hanging out with my friends after school is going to keep me from grandma and grandpa, I'm not going to do it. That's what forsaking sin looks like in the Christian life. And that's a lot different than, I love this thing and I have to say no to it. It's different. That's different than, I love that thing, so I'm saying no to whatever's over here. That's how we fight sin in the Christian life, by loving Christ more. You just can't do it by trying to love sin less. Right? Excellent question. Yeah. Very astute question. So that's a big question, especially with regard to the whole Pentecostal movement and everything. And the question is this: at what point do you get the Spirit? Because I made it sound like everybody gets the Spirit as soon as they become a Christian, but on the day of Pentecost, when you got people, the disciples were already believers, but then they didn't get the Spirit until then. And then there's other people in Acts, they don't get the Spirit until later on. And so here these people are already believers and they get the Spirit afterwards. So that's where the Pentecostals get this idea of a second work of grace, where you get saved here and you get this Holy Spirit later. Here's what I would say to that. I think the only reason that happened in the book of Acts was because it was the transition from Old Testament to New Testament. Obviously, when you transition from Old Testament to New Testament, the believers who were Old Testament believers become New Testament believers at some point, and they're all, you know, it's going to be different for them than for us, where we're born into the New Testament era. So all that to say, I believe that everyone in the New Testament era, everyone since then, since the book of Acts, gets the Spirit at the point of conversion. And I say that, one reason I say that is because in 1 Corinthians 12 it says we all have been baptized by the same Spirit. Who's we all? All Christians. He couldn't say that if some Christians haven't yet been baptized by the Holy Spirit. So all of us have been baptized by the Spirit. We all get the Spirit at conversion. Does that make sense? Right. So the filling of the Spirit. As long as we're into some theology here, we'll just do this. So you got the baptism of the Holy Spirit, regeneration, all that happens at conversion. You receive the Spirit, you're baptized by the Spirit. It means the Spirit baptizes, immerses you into the body of Christ. So that happens at conversion. But then, after you're converted, there's a command in Galatians 5 that says, be filled by the Spirit. And that's talking to Christians. People are already Christians, and it's a command. Keep doing that. Keep being filled by the Spirit, which means that's something that comes and goes. So I might be being filled by the Spirit now, and then a few hours from now, I'm not. And so we're constantly striving to be filled by the Spirit, be influenced by the Spirit. And that's what I was talking about. We're always striving to expose ourselves more and more to His influence. So it's not like you get everything you're going to get at conversion. We're always, Paul says in the verses that follow, it's not that I've already attained everything. I'm striving. I'm striving for more. I want to know Christ, you know. So there's more knowing of Christ to be had in the future.